Good morning. My iPhone says it's 9:30, so we're going to get started so we can give Matt all the time he needs to cover this important topic. I'm glad to be facilitating the first two sessions today and tomorrow in this track on God's justice and human law that some of our law and politics faculty are presenting during the lectureship this year. And we're looking forward today to hearing from my colleague, Matt Vega. Matt's been here now, what, about 6 years? Is it only been 4 years? Well, Matt's been here 4 years at the university. Before that, he was the dean of the law school, Jones Law School at Faulkner. And before that, he was a senior counsel for Federal Express. Served in some other capacities there. He is a 1993 graduate of Yale Law School and a 1990 graduate of Fried Hardeman University. So while he was here, he met his lovely wife, Jennifer, and they've got three kids. And I was surprised that on your bio you didn't mention being a grandfather, but it was not on there. He's trying to stay young and hip, so he doesn't want students to know he's a grandfather, I guess. We're looking forward to Matt speaking to us. He speaks around the country on legal issues that affect churches. He's already spoken once to an overflow crowd here at the lectureship yesterday. And so we're looking forward to hearing from him about how should the government use capital punishment. Before he comes up, we're going to ask Brother Greg Tidwell to lead us in an opening prayer, and then we'll begin.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have together, for the fellowship we enjoy, and for the truth in your word. Please be with Matt Vega as he guides our thoughts, and help us, Father, to apply truth to our lives, for it is through Christ we pray. Amen.
Good morning. You know, yesterday I didn't have, I had a great session over in the Gardner Center. For those of you who don't know, there are a couple of classes over there. And it was targeting the youth ministers, and the youth ministers have their own track, their own sessions, and apparently they all like to go get coffee together or something in the late afternoon. I had two people, and then one guy I think felt obligated because he's staying in my home showed up late. So I had three people for my session. Now, mind you, 2 minutes before I began, there were about 15 youth ministers, and they're just talking and having fun and just getting together. And then Matt said, it's about time you get started, and they all exited. And I'm like, okay. So I'm glad to know that several students have been required to attend this class for credit, and that's why we have a few more folks. All right. This topic is a challenging topic. I don't want to minimize the fact that many brethren have taken a position contrary to what I'm going to present to you today. And I think they do it in good conscience. And I think that you have to, whatever you do when it comes to spiritual matters, you got to do it out of faith. And if you have doubts, you shouldn't do it. It's not of faith if you have doubts, according to Romans. So I don't want to minimize the other side. And I will try to represent some of the key philosophical arguments against capital punishment today. But I want to make an argument for why we should and how governments should use capital punishment. And I appreciate Greg Tidwell leading the prayer for us just a moment ago. And he and I were talking last night about this topic and how a number of the editors that came before him of the Gospel Advocate took the contrary position. So I want to do it thoughtfully and humbly, but present to you what I believe is a compelling argument. Now, let me begin with the Old Testament. We're studying in this lectureship Exodus, so let's take a look at Exodus. And there's a chapter 21. There's several verses which not only permit capital punishment, but mandate capital punishment under the old law. For example, verse 12 says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, in other words, what we would call today premeditated murder, but God let him just fall into his hands, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee, sanctuary city, if you will. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, in other words, he has the requisite mens rea, he has the requisite intent, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And then it gives very specific situations further in the passage that we won't take the time to read, but are equally clear. Now, God's unchanging. And although we are under different covenant, the principle of whether or not capital punishment is intrinsically evil is one we have to grapple with consideration of both the old and the new and how God views the subject. Now, that said, there is other religious authorities today who are trying to weigh in on this topic. Pope Francis, for example, recently modified the long-standing Catholic teaching on capital punishment. According to the New York Times, he recently, August of last year, updated the official catechism of the Catholic Church and now prohibits the use of the death penalty, and even goes as far as to suggest that it's intrinsically immoral. What we just read, God commanded, the Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, is declaring intrinsically immoral. I want you to grapple with the implications of that for a second, if you take that position. Now, that said, public support for capital punishment in America is still pretty strong. The majority of Americans have still supported the death penalty, at least for murder. It's 55% currently, according to the Pew Research Center. This graph here shows you which states have retained the law that allows them to put someone to death for certain crimes. And that's the orangish-red states. And then the other states have modified versions or have abolished it. This graph shows how they continue to use it in moderation. You can look at the different colors, but looks like the predominant color there is red or light red, and that's, you know, in the low teens in the number of executions that they have carried out since 1976. But nevertheless, one of the most consistent things in Scripture is our duty to do justice. And so I don't want to just lead you into a discussion of whether or not we can put someone to death. I want to put it in the broader context of punishment in general, of righting wrongs in general, the concept of justice. And so passages in the Old and the New. The Old has passages like Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 20, which it says, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." And there are other passages like Psalms 37, which says that the Lord loves justice. Or Proverbs 21, which says that God, that doing righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Or Isaiah chapter 1, which opens up talking about how we're supposed to do good and seek justice and bring justice to the fatherless and to the widow's cause. Or Micah chapter 6, which says, "O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" Or my favorite, which is on a memorial to Martin Luther King Jr. in Montgomery, Alabama, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Amos chapter 5, verse 24. The concept of justice is a defining characteristic of God and God's people. To be just, to be fair. And for us to only pay lip service to that concept and not understand what it demands in the most egregious of circumstances is to refuse to become like God and to try to hide our own sins by covering up the sins of others. If you truly, the bottom line of this lecture is this, if you truly hate sin like God hates sin, then you are going to be hard-pressed not to acknowledge that some sins deserve death. You know, it's hard to be a Christian if you don't understand that basic concept of justice. To live your life on one single premise, that I must live faithfully until I die. That I must, that to be successful in life, live faithfully, because if I don't, I'm going to face death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. And that kind of heavy-handed punishment is beyond the understanding of someone who's not spiritually minded, that doesn't truly understand what justice demands. And that's why I think this topic is not one just to be thinking about theoretically in a political science degree, but it's one that we must fundamentally come to grips with and live out, and as a society, it will result in certain public policy. Now, here's what Romans, the New Testament, has passages on this as well. I love Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. And I don't have time to walk you through that parable, but I encourage you to read it. And the bottom line is that God is a God of justice, and He will do justice in the end. And that will involve awarding the righteous and punishing the wicked with a finality not unlike capital punishment, but worse. Now, once you see that principle in a parable, how does it play out in society? That's what Romans 13, I think, does a good job of teaching us. And it says, the ruler is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So as a Christian, we believe in heaven and hell. Amen? And what the principle leads in justice here on earth is that there is also a role for that kind of meeting out of justice here on earth before the ultimate judgment day, even under the new law. And that's what Romans 13 is teaching. Doesn't mean it's easy. Doesn't mean they'll carry it out perfectly like God will. But there is a role for the government to play. Now, let me tease that out for a second. Let me back up, give you the 60,000-foot level version of a lecture on justice. There are four basic kinds of justice. And I want you to understand that most of the attention when it comes to justice, criminal justice, is focused on the wrong kind when it comes to the issue of capital punishment. Now, the first kind of justice we call procedural justice, which seeks fair process, due process, we call it. And that kind of justice is important no matter what the wrong, no matter what the issue. You've got to make sure that it's not just the ends justify the means. There is something to the integrity of the means. And that's why we would rather we'd rather 20 guilty people go free than for one innocent person to be punished, right? So because we want the procedure to be fair beyond doubt. And that's challenging. And as a result, that's why there's so few capital punishments carried out in the United States, because due process has exploded in its particulars and requires years of process before we take a person's life. And that may not be required by justice, but it's our American interpretation of what it requires. Now, the second type of justice, though, is compensatory justice, which requires restitution to make victims whole. It is a payment to the victims that justice requires sometimes. And we call that compensatory justice. But if you've taken their loved one's life, how much can you pay them? What's that life worth? And so it falls short of being able to make them whole again. Distributive justice is the third kind. It deals with fairly distributing benefits and burdens. I was talking to a friend of mine before the lecture about how that is a hot topic right now as we look at universal health care and Obamacare and how much we should help our fellow man in providing him the kind of benefits that we enjoy. We can't all live in million-dollar houses and drive, you know, $500,000 cars. So how does justice say that we should distribute the wealth of our great nation? Then the fourth and final kind is retributive. Now, this requires punishing a wrongdoer because, and listen to this, he deserves it. It's that fundamental. And this is where you get sidetracked on this discussion, because two traditional goals of most punishment that a modern society like America focuses on is correction and deterrence. They don't think about the concept of retributive justice. And so if you focus on the reason why we're putting you in jail is to correct your behavior so that you can be a better citizen later, that don't work for capital punishment, because we're going to kill him. He's never going to get back out and make a difference for the world for good. And likewise, deterrence, you know, Wayne Jackson, who we've honored this week, and I can't tell you how many countless times over the many decades I have turned to Christian Courier for a quick answer on the internet, and I still believe it's one of the most reliable resources in the Brotherhood available online. He makes this comment about whether or not capital punishment is deterring, keeping other criminals from doing likewise. Here's what he says. No one can ever know how many potential murderers have refrained from taking human life due to their fear of prosecution, conviction, and ultimate execution. That may be true. But the Washington Post and other investigative reporters have tried to figure it out. And most studies have concluded that there is no or little evidence that executions deter other criminals. And you can think not just in terms of, you know, how many crimes are committed under the influence of alcohol or drugs or desperation, and when you're being led in that by that elephant of emotion, then the little writer of rational thought that's like, hey, you know, there could be consequences, is not carrying the day on what happens next, okay? But my point is that if there isn't a lot of evidence for deterrence, either we need to find it or we need to recognize that deterrence is not the reason why I believe capital punishment is necessary as a tool in the arsenal of justice of government today. And I want to argue the latter. Assuming that it's not going to correct their behavior and it's not going to deter other people's behavior. Just assume that for a moment with me. Now what? So then why should the government use capital punishment? And again, I think the answer to that lies in understanding how retributive justice is needed to justify the use of any form of punishment inflicted on the government. So let me develop this idea just for a minute. The key idea of retributive justice is that punishment must fit the crime. Strictly speaking, the government cannot correct someone who does not deserve correction. We also cannot justify punishing someone to deter others unless he or she deserves that punishment. Take, for example, my iPhone. If someone steals my iPhone, we would not expect the government, I don't think, to punish them with a $1 fine. I actually had an iPhone in Memphis stolen, and I had the Find Me app buried on the sixth or seventh page of apps. And so I turned it on, fired it up, and I could see exactly where it was. It was in some neighborhood, and it was a rather affluent neighborhood. And so the latter part of idiocy took me over, and I got in my truck. I think I had one of my children with me, maybe Reed, okay? And we drove to the house, and I went up to the front door and knocked on the door, and two a Korean gentleman and his wife answered the door. Very humble, very sweet. He could tell he was, you know, a businessman or something like that, and in fact, he owned a local business. I think it was a nail salon, and I told him why I was there. And he said, oh, no phone here. And I was like, yes, phone here, right here, okay? And a little green dot tells me what room it's in, okay? So either you can go get it, or we'll call somebody that can help retrieve it, right? And sure enough, it wasn't on the first floor, it was on the second floor in that area of the house, in their child's bedroom. And they retrieved the phone for me and I left without incident. What does retributive justice require? Would it have been enough for them to show up and I explained to the officer, they've got my brand new iPhone. I paid over $700 for that phone. That is insane to pay that much for a phone, isn't it? Digress. Thank you. All right. And the officer said, yeah, it looks like they do have your phone. Looks like they took it unlawfully. That'll be a $1 fine. $1 fine. I spent more of that in gas to come here. A dollar fine, that's not fair. That's not just, right? Or what if he had said, I cannot believe he would dare do that. That'll be $1 million fine. Or I need that young man to come down here. We're going to take him to jail and put him in jail for a few years. Or, nay, I say it, put him to death for stealing. Do you understand that some countries, this will lose you an arm or a hand or lead to death, to steal? In fact, one of the Old Testament passages that we didn't read in Exodus, that's the penalty for stealing, death. Well, that seems a little extreme. Then maybe you misunderstand how big a deal it is to violate one of the Ten Commandments. Maybe you're lacking in your concept of justice and what fits the crime, what punishment fits the crime. But my point is that we have a sense that there's a range, that some things are not enough and some things might be too much, and that you've got to make the punishment fit the crime. Everybody agree you have that sense? Anybody not equipped by God with that ability? Because I can demonstrate pretty quick that you are, right? So if you want me to, you know, steal your laptop right now in front of everybody, just to, as an illustration, we can do that. But everybody's built this way. Everybody understands it. Because as Jay Budashevsky, a philosophy professor at the University of Texas, puts it, there's some things that you can't not know. You just can't not know. That's wrong. And that requires justice. All right. So stay with me. The Old Testament taught this principle. We call it the principle of proportionality, that the punishment should fit the crime, in the starkest of terms. And you ready for it? You know it. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Now, does that mean that if somebody punches me in the mouth and he knocks a tooth loose, that I get to get the pliers out and you hold him down and we pull a tooth out? You won't ever see that taught in the Old Testament or New. Does that mean that if someone was to rape my daughter, that the fair, just punishment, eye for an eye, is to have him be raped so he'll know what it feels like? No, you don't see that in the Old Testament. This principle of proportionality is not to be taken literally in every case. Instead, you're to understand that it's trying to teach us the idea of retributive justice. Now, and Jewish ecclesiastical courts, for as far back as I can find records, taught the same principle that our courts do, and that is that you shouldn't engage in cruel and unusual punishment. In fact, I believe that Jewish law is the source, ultimately, of our constitutional provision in that regard. However, the principle of proportionality requires that punishment be scaled to the seriousness of the crime. If there is no limit on how heinous a crime a man can commit, then adherence to this principle would preclude any predetermined limits on the level of corresponding punishment that might be justified. Let me repeat that, because that's the key to this. If you will grant me that there's no limit to how bad somebody can be, then how can you, if you believe in the principle of proportionality, that the crime ought to fit the punishment, how can you decide beforehand that we will punish up to here and no further when the crimes keep going this way? And we have gotten as far as our creativity can lead us in our imagination. And God has told us in Romans 1 and 2 that that's what man would do. They would be depraved. And he turned them over to that kind of thinking. And if that thinking leads to an unlimited level of heinous crime, how can you say, well, we're only going to cap the punishments here? That's the principle. This logical conclusion is confirmed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We talked some about the Old Testament and the examples of God mandating capital punishment. Do you realize it's for over 20 offenses, ranging from murder, like we talked about, to disobeying your parents? Now, any unwillingness today to carry out capital punishment for such offenses likely reflects, as I've mentioned now twice, a lack of appreciation for the seriousness of these sins, not the lack of moral authority to carry out the punishment. Now, God doesn't change, Hebrews 13:8, James 1:17, nor does he sin, James 1:13. So, it is impossible, in my humble estimation, to conclude. When I say it's impossible, it's hard to say that's humble, right? I'm taking a very strong stance here. It's impossible to conclude that capital punishment is intrinsically immoral, as Pope Francis has indicated. Now, it might be unjustified when applied in a particular case today. I'm not speaking to that yet, but not as a matter of principle in all cases. The New Testament, even after the establishment of the church, has examples of how God took the lives of individuals for lying about church donations, Acts 5. Paul affirmed the authority of the government to bear the sword, Romans 13. So even if the government, and remember which government he was talking about, the same government that was persecuting Christians. So even if the government fails to carry out bearing the sword duties properly, right, that does not remove capital punishment as a legitimate part of the divinely ordained toolbox for government doing justice. Now, if I haven't lost you yet, I want to now look a little bit at some of the arguments on the other side and respond to them. The most powerful is to quote Jesus himself. And this is a powerful part of his Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, he makes this point. He says, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I've just taught you that that teaches the retributive justice principle of proportionality, right? And I believe that principle from an unchanging God still is valid today. But then our Lord says, Matt, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And suddenly I'm convicted. And I'm thinking about all the things that I wanted to do on the steps of that Korean household. When he was denying the phone was there, and I had proof positive that that was not true. That he had not only robbed me, right? But now he's going to try to lie about it to my face. And all those passions, all those feelings that I think come from a moral compass that knows what fairness and justice is about are boiling to the surface. And my Lord is telling me, Matt, turn the other cheek. You with me? The question is for us today, not just should governments be carrying out capital punishment, but should we as Christians be punishing those who do us wrong? Or is 1 Corinthians 6 relevant here, which says, brethren ought not to be bringing brethren before unbelievers? Is there not a wise man among you that can resolve this dispute in some kind of Christian conciliation? Or this passage, to turn the other cheek. And so I've suddenly broadened the discussion beyond whether or not God and God's agent, the government, has and should carry out the principle of proportionality and make sure the punishment fits the crime, even if that means death, to individual duties. And that's how I would distinguish this passage. What does turning the other cheek mean? First, you understand the historical context. One of my favorite legal scholars is John Noonan, Jr., and he wrote this fabulous treatise on bribery, which was what I practice. I was an anti-bribery lawyer for FedEx for several years. And in his book, he tracks the historical narrative of bribery throughout all of history, including Jewish history and Roman history. And what he says was going on in the first century in this passage is that the Jewish leaders would use the court system and bribe the judges to use heavy-handed punishment to extort other less powerful, less influential people to get the land they wanted or to get them something that they desired from the other person. And that kind of corruption of the court system was the context in which Jesus is speaking here. And I think it's important that we realize that he's speaking in a context to Jews who were corrupting the law and not following both the letter and the spirit. Now, furthermore, it's important, as I alluded to just a moment ago, to distinguish between individual duties and group duties. And here's where I would say this. While an individual may be morally obligated to ignore his or her self-interest and turn the other cheek, there is no corresponding requirement in Scripture for the government to do that, to ignore the common good, to abandon their role as bearers of the sword, to abandon what we would call today the rule of law. When applied to government, the moral principle behind turning the other cheek would not only necessitate abolishing the death penalty. And that's how people would use this verse. Oh, we got to love them. We can't kill them. But if you take that principle and apply it to government consistently, it would prohibit the government from carrying out any punishment. Every time somebody does something wrong, oh, it's okay. You're just a victim, right? Oh, it's okay. We're going to let you out and do it again. Over and over and over and over. That's not too far from what's happening today in our criminal justice system, is it? We can't handle the caseload to carry out real justice, so we plea bargain every case and we let people commit the same crime over and over and over and over again. But as a matter of principle, that cannot be what this verse is teaching, because that argument proves too much. You can't use that verse to say, you got to turn the other cheek so you can't believe in capital punishment, government carrying out capital punishment, because if you do that, you'd have to believe that government can't carry out any punishment. They got to always let them off the hook, as we say. Now, most people, and I teach this in my business ethics class, most people operate, or most philosophers and public policies, including our own government system in America, assumes that people operate out of self-interest, that they do what's in their self-interest. And so whether you're talking Locke or you're talking Adam Smith or you're talking Hobbes, I mean, whoever you want to talk about that our founding fathers looked to develop our checks and balances and separation of power system of government, they assume that we're all out for number one, ourselves. We're going to do what we want to do. And so we got to somehow check that, keep it in check. And I believe what this passage is teaching at its core is something else entirely. That Jesus was pointing us to a higher motivation. He helped us see that as spiritual beings, we can be motivated by more than our own selfishness. We should strive to be motivated by what we'd call today altruism, selfless concern for others. Jesus not only taught us the radically different attitude, but demonstrated it by sacrificing his own life. In a word, love is the new standard. It means doing unto others what you would have them do unto you, Matthew 7. It doesn't presume that we will always let a person off the hook, because that is presumably what we would invariably want, because that's just not true. Think about it. Immanuel Kant has a version of the golden rule that I just quoted from Matthew 7:12, and he basically says the categorical imperative is, would you want whatever you're about to do to be a universal law that everybody else is doing too. So apply that to the concept of, does turning the other cheek mean I got to let every criminal off the hook? Do you really want that to be a universal law in the world? Then love, doing what's in their best interest, is to do what you would want them to do to you, which is you want them to hold people accountable, including yourself, because even though you don't want to go to jail, you don't want a society in which nobody's going to jail, right? And that's why I believe this, on reflection, is teaching the exact opposite. It's in support of the need for capital punishment. He is teaching the turn the other cheek means to practice selfless concern for others, and to do that perfectly requires maintaining the rule of law and punishing wrongdoing proportionately up to and including capital punishment. All right, are there any other arguments against capital punishment? Well, the two most common objections are these: respect for human dignity and respect for the sanctity of human life. The first concern Pope Francis articulated. He said executions were in all cases because they are, that were wrong in all cases because they are, quote, an attack on the inviolability and dignity of the person. But let's think about that for a second. A person's dignity, their respect, does not mean you shouldn't hold them morally accountable. In fact, it's, I would argue the exact opposite. If you don't believe a person should be held morally accountable for what you're, what they do, what are you assuming about them? You're assuming they're like my dog. They react on instinct. They have no control over their passions. They're animals. And therefore, you can't hold them accountable. Morally accountable, right? On the other hand, if you have respect for their humanity and you don't see them as mere animals, then you believe that you, to show them respect, you hold them morally accountable, which means you punish them for wrongdoing. You see how that works? True dignity and respect requires that you be viewed as and allowed to be autonomous people. And true autonomy, true freedom, is not being a slave to your passions. It's about choosing right from wrong, and there be consequences accordingly. The second objection is respect for the sanctity of human life. Opponents suggest that the death penalty fails to respect the sanctity of human life. I'll quote a philosopher from the University of South Carolina. And he argues, quote, "It is always wrong intentionally to kill a human person. And from this claim, principled opposition to capital punishment follows." It is always wrong to kill a human person. They're made in the image of God, and so to take that human life is to, you know, destroy what God created, and therefore it's got to be always wrong. Now, I would argue the exact opposite is true once again. Arbitrarily capping levels of punishment, as we talked about earlier, so that the penalty for taking a human life, a life that can't be, no price tag can be put on it, cannot be differentiated from the penalty for doing something else like stealing my iPhone. That is failing to respect the sanctity of human life. Does that make sense? That you've got to be able to get to the with the principle of proportionality to differentiate taking human life from taking something else like property. And the only way to do that is to up the ante in the punishment. And if you're just fining them and just putting them in jail, just like you do for stealing something, you're not honoring human life. All right. I'm going to close with this slide. I don't know. I've convinced you. I've tried to set out my biblical, philosophical case for why I believe government should practice capital punishment. And I've tried to answer two or three objections, one from Scripture, and scriptural, all three from scriptural principles, actually. But I want to make this big caveat to my support for capital punishment. And that is that while capital punishment is in theory justifiable, it is not without some practical difficulties that we must continue to strive to overcome. Because justice here on earth will never be meted out perfectly like it will in heaven one day. And there are three pitfalls that we need to be on the lookout for as a society. And if you ever have a chance to influence the process to make it more fair, more just, you need, as a juror or as a judge or as a district attorney, you need to be a representative of God and what God's will is. So what are those three pitfalls? Number one, in determining which crimes deserve capital punishment and which do not. It is unbelievable to me that if I accidentally, well, let's forget that. If I murder someone first degree, you could put me to death. But if I murder someone hours before they're born, you have to not only not punish me, but you have to protect my right to do so. That's weird, right? And I think as a society, we haven't figured out the justice thing yet, okay? On this point, we need to make sure that the crime fits the punishment. Punishment fits the crime, and I'm not sure we've got that list right yet as a society. Number two, there are disagreements over how much procedural due process is enough. I mentioned this at the start of the lecture, that we can spend years letting people appeal. My first assignment as a law associate at a law firm in Chicago was to work for Scott Turow. I don't know if you know who that is. He wrote several crime, murder, novel, mystery, law, legal treaties, sort of like the guy from Mississippi. What's his name? Yeah, Grisham, John Grisham. And Scott was a lawyer at a big firm in Chicago, and I was his summer associate. And he assigned me one case, and it was Mami Abul-Jamal, the Black Panther cop killer who was on death row. And my job was to try to figure out what procedurally they had done wrong to potentially get him off the hook. He'd been there for years. He'd written books. He'd become famous in jail. And here we are still trying to give him procedural justice. And I think as a society, we don't know when enough is enough. And we need to learn how to draw that line, because I think that's part of the reason why it's not working as a deterrent in this country. Now, the third problem that I think we need to grapple with is how to filter out the prejudices and the biases of a jury of our peers. There is no way around what I'm about to say. The studies show, and the Death Penalty Information Center is the source I'd point you to, that jurors in the U.S. are statistically more likely to impose death on Black defendants than similarly situated white defendants. That's a fact. I could try to argue the other side and whatnot, but the studies are just too consistent year after year. And we're not making much of a dent in it, which is what's strange. And yesterday, if you're in open forum, we had a discussion about racism. And I think it's important that we, as God's people, understand we're all part of the same royal priesthood, the same family of God. And we need to model that and reflect that into society and do what we call blind justice when it comes to making sure the punishment fits the crime. And I don't think society we're there yet. So let me conclude by making this last comment. Hume's law, commonly referred to as the is-ought problem, reminds us that we cannot properly deduce what the government should do from what it is doing. The American legal system is not perfect, and no human legal system is or ever will be. However, that is not a reason in and of itself to abolish the death penalty. If Paul did not feel circumstances sufficiently warranted denying the Roman government's authority to bear the sword, it's hard to imagine how Americans today can make a stronger case. To the extent possible, the government has an obligation to pursue justice, including retributive justice, which requires at least the possibility of capital punishment. Thank you.